Reading this evening from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 1. Romans and chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. We should turn to Romans chapter 1 again in verses 16 and 17. Every Bible reading, studying Christian will be aware that this letter to the Romans is a very great letter of the Apostle Paul. It's been vastly influential throughout the history of the church, Christian history, and all serious Bible teachers value this great letter. Some of you will know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his famous ministry in London took 13 years to preach through the epistle to the Romans. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce at Philadelphia took even longer than that. They saw the power of this in church history. They wanted to see its power spreading further afield also. Now, many commentators feel that these two verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, are the sort of motto, the text of the letter to the Romans, and that they get us to the heart of the letter and to the heart of the Apostle Paul himself. And not only that, but to the very heart of what is our responsibility as Christians in the world today. And they are, of course, the climax of the introduction of the letter. So, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, it might be that there's someone here tonight who is thinking that surely this is all a bit dated and a bit antiquarian. Coming to a church on a Sunday evening and listening to a preacher refer to a letter that was written 2,000 years ago, and you might wonder, well, what has that got to do with us? What's the connection? But in actual fact, these verses really are very relevant to us today and to many of the issues and questions that the Christian church faces today. For example, it's relevant to this whole question of how we reverse the trend of the church losing adherence for so long. The statisticians were telling us just a few years ago that the church was losing 1,000 teenagers every month, and that there was another 3,000 who were vacating churches either by death or infirmity or simply apostatizing from the faith. And so some time ago, it must be probably 12, 15 years ago, the Synod of the Church of England authorized that rock music could be used in public worship in an effort to attract young people into the church. And that, of course, has miserably failed, because when the church sets about to ape the world, that it just makes a fool of itself. So something like rock music is never going to reverse the decline and that trend. But it is an important trend to reverse. And these verses have something to say to us about that. Another question it addresses is, should we evangelize the Jews? And again, it wasn't so long ago that the House of Bishops in the Church of England decided that the answer to that question was no. That it's insensitive of Christians to evangelize Jews. Well, evidently these verses have got something to say about that. Ought we to send missionaries abroad? Should we send missionaries to the various tribes of the world? Or is that just part of our old culture of imperialism that many claim today? Well, you know that whenever a program comes on the television where they're looking at some distant tribe, especially if they've not had much contact with Westerners, that the television crew there, if they hear of the work of missionaries, always represent that in a very negative fashion. Leave them alone, they say. Let these people alone. Surely, we're told today, surely we ought to welcome interfaith services and show our tolerance of all the various religions and communities that have come into our country. Surely it's only Christian common sense to do that, and courtesy. Paul's got something to say about that as well in these verses. And how do we see God's power at work today? According to many Christians, we only see God's power at work when we are seeing miraculous wonders and signs in the church, and only then will people around us be concerned to hear and to listen to what we have to say. Paul's got something to say about that in these verses. So I want to begin tonight with an overview of these two verses, looking at them as a whole and asking what Paul is saying to us here. And then, the Lord willing, next week we'll break it down into some smaller pieces. And when you do an overview on these two verses like these, you've got to determine at some point or another where you're going to place your emphasis. It was quite a few years ago in the church that I first attended as a lad that I heard a sermon on the Old Testament text, What Doest Thou Here, Elijah? And the preacher had 5 points to his sermon, which he made by emphasizing each particular word of the text. What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? You get the picture. And it was quite clear he couldn't make up his mind where to put the emphasis, so he emphasized all of it. Paul has got a particular emphasis in this verse that we need to see. And it's important because the way in which we read a sentence and speak the words of the sentence, where we put our emphasis makes a great difference to what the person understands who is hearing you. So as we look at verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, where do you think Paul is putting the emphasis? Let me mention two suggestions that come through in many of the commentaries. Some people think that the emphasis should be on verse 17. C.K. Barrett was a very able Bible expositor and scholar, and a famous expositor of this epistle to the Romans. He says that the letter is a summary of Paul's theology as a whole, and in particular of the great doctrine and truth of justification by faith. And that is a very common interpretation of the letter, that in this letter, Paul is setting out for us his view of God and of man and of the way of salvation. The difficulty of that, with that particular view, of course, is that when we look at the letter to the Ephesians, for example, we find a great deal in that letter that Paul does not include in the letter to the Romans. So it doesn't seem then, in the light of that, to be a summary of everything that Paul had to say to the church. And I doubt if that's where the emphasis should be, therefore. Some people put the emphasis on that phrase, to the Jew first, at the end of verse 16. It's a fascinating phrase, and many people think that that's the most important phrase in these two verses, and Paul is telling us then what the priority of the church must be. That is, that the church must go firstly to the Jews, that the Jews have this privileged place in God's economy, and that just as Paul did in his missionary journeys, so we should do also. And that is the main plank of the missionary societies today who are working amongst the Jews. They make that their motto text, don't they? To the Jew first. Is that where the emphasis should lie? I don't think so. I think that the emphasis in these verses lies on that word, everyone, in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That really is what Paul is talking about. Just look at verse 5. Through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. All the nations. Now that seems quite fair enough for us. We understand that, don't we? And it seems quite natural and normal for us. wasn't like that for Paul's contemporaries. Certainly many of the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem really struggled with that emphasis, and the whole idea that the gospel should go to the Gentiles was such a shock to the early church. And you'll know how there was numerous debates in the church about that. But Paul is clear, God had given him a special call to go to the Gentile nations to make them obedient to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Yes, that's Paul's interest. He's telling them that the whole world is hearing about them. The whole world needs to hear about their faith. And then look at verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, and so on. Barbarians, that was the sort of rude word that the Greeks used for uncultured and uneducated people. Bar, bar, bar. That's how they talk. They are the barbarians. So both both to the high flyers in academic circles and to those who were out of school at 15, to the wise, to the unwise. You see then that Paul is opening out his heart and his mind. He's opening out the gospel to everybody, and he says that he feels that he's under an obligation to bring this gospel to everyone, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God loved the world, and he sent his servant Paul to tell the world. And Paul is celebrating then that great universal scope and reach of the Christian message. It's not meant just for one race, the Jews, or one type of person, the intelligent. It's for all the nations. It's for every type of person that there is. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to get clear in our minds. Let me illustrate it in this way, by way of contrast. In some ways, it's a peculiar mark of our times that almost the whole world is sharing the same things. People talk about the global village. And if you've been on holiday anywhere abroad, you know that you're not very far away in any country now from the same things that we have in our country. I was astonished on one of my visits out to Kenya. I think it was in the August. And I went to a little shopping centre in Nairobi, and it was being decked out for Christmas with Christmas carols in August in Africa. And you know that McDonald's now, you can find McDonald's anywhere, even in Red Square in Russia. We are sharing so many things the world over. Football is a universal obsession now all over the world. The West, in that sense, has conquered the whole globe. So what the West does today, the whole of the globe is doing tomorrow. And in that sense, everyone has come closer to one another. And many things that were once considered sort of particularly British or particularly French or whatever are now studied with interest by everyone in the world. But by contrast, at the same time, in the world that shares so much today and thinks about the same things, so if, for example, some golfer wins the Open Championship, it's being watched by millions and millions of people across the whole world, many of whom just a few generations ago wouldn't imagine why anybody would want to hit a little ball and then chase after it. Now, the whole world wants to see it, and the whole world talks about it. But by contrast to that, in a world in which we live today, to claim that there is one religion for all, that is a highly unpopular thing to think. And for good reason. We've lived through the great religion of Marxism, of Marxist dialectical materialism, and everyone had reason to fear the worldwide ambitions of that religion until it crumbled to the dust, till it was finally seen for what it is and for what it brought to the world. People are frightened today, and with good reason, about Muslim extremism, Muslim fundamentalism, with its clear aim of dominating the world, to build mosques everywhere. People are rightly afraid of that mindset and that ideology. The economy of a country like New Zealand today is almost entirely dependent upon trade with the Muslim world. And they have a massive proportion of Muslims living in their population, and as a result, there's great political pressure brought to bear on the government there in favour of Islamic concerns. We fear the worldwide ambitions of various ideologies and religions. But when we come to the New Testament and we are introduced to the Christian faith, it's a bit of a shock to discover that the Christian faith, in a totally different spirit, mind you, it's not aiming at world domination. Nevertheless, it claims that Christ has a sovereign claim, a sovereign authority over all mankind, and that whether we like it or not, he is the judge of all men everywhere, and that he desires to be the saviour of all men. And that he's not content then with one race. He's not content with just the Jews. He's not content with just the West or the white man. He wants everybody to hear. Wide as the ocean is the love of God. So it's a breathtaking claim, and it's very unpopular in the secular society of the day in which we are living. Now and again there are chat shows on the television or whatever that might give some time to missionaries, as I say, but always the tack is, why not leave them to their own faith? Why do you interfere? Why not leave Indians to Hinduism and to Sikhism? Why not leave the Israelis to their Judaism? Why interfere? They're all getting on well enough without Christianity. Or more commonly than that, in our secular sort of conversation, the kind of thing that's heard time and time again now in postmodern days such as these is, well, that's fine for you. I'm glad you're a Christian. I'm glad you're happy with it, but it's not for me. Might be true for you, but I'm afraid it's not true for me. Leave me alone. And here's Paul. He's coming to the center of the then known world. He's coming to the great city of Rome, and he's written this letter to go ahead of him to the people there, and he wants to make it clear to them in this letter that Christianity, if it is true for everybody. That it's for everybody, and that everybody needs this Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he's come to Rome there not to persuade the world of that. That's not his aim, because we're never going to persuade the world that that is so. He hasn't come to persuade the unbelievers in the streets of Rome that the gospel is for everybody in the first place. No, he primarily wants to convince the Christians of that. That this is for everyone. He wants them to share this vision of the Christian faith. He wants them, eventually, as we know in this epistle, to send him on to Spain, and to do so rejoicing that the message is spreading even further afield. That's his aim in writing this letter. And indeed, from the merely human perspective, if the Apostle Paul had not been so enthusiastic about the worldwide spread of the gospel, then we would still be lost in our paganism tonight. We would be without Christ. But he was convinced of this message, and he was convinced that God had sent him to preach this to everyone. So Romans 1, 16 and 17 is Paul's fundamental answer to the question, Why should people listen to Christianity? Why should they be interested? Because, he says, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. Now, what I want to do then with this text of Romans is to take this phrase by phrase, to look at those phrases, and tonight we only have time to look at the first two phrases of these verses, and we'll start with the first phrase in verse 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What does that mean? I am not ashamed of the gospel. We're all very familiar with the statement, but what does it mean? You see, it's very easy for us to misunderstand these words. Generally speaking, we tend to understand these words in a sort of psychological way. That is, we understand Paul to be saying, I'm not ashamed in the sense of I'm not bashful, or I'm not self-conscious about this. I'm willing to publicly declare these things. I'm not ashamed to speak about this in front of my friends or to my family. That isn't what it means at all. Those things are often true of us. We know that. They're often true of us. We are by nature, even as Christians of long standing, by nature, we're often ashamed in certain circumstances to stand up for the Lord Jesus. In our social or our leisure circles, in our workplace, we might find it very difficult to stand up for the Bible and the unique claims that it makes upon us. I remember years ago, probably nearly 30 years ago, when I first moved to the city of Gloucester, that I found a barber in Gloucester, and I started to go to him. I was going to him for a while, and the man cutting my hair would have been asking about rugby and football and all that sort of stuff. And then it happened one day. So what do you do then? And I knew that everybody in the shop, all the men in the chair up against the wall waiting their turn, they were all listening for the answer, and I had to say, well, I'm a preacher. And I slipped it in mid-cut to make sure that he didn't take my ear off when I said it. And I thought to myself, Dave, you coward. And he was interested about all that, and he wanted to talk a bit more about it. How quickly that feeling can arise in us. I wish I could get out of this. Wish I didn't have to say anything. Preachers, rare breed, he said. And you knew what he meant was, bit odd. Do you think Paul was like that? Is that what he's talking about when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Do you think he was bashful and shy and weak? He may have been. He said to the Corinthians, you remember, that he was fearful and trembling when he went to preach the gospel in Corinth. So perhaps he was like that. But that isn't what he's referring to in these verses here when he talks about being ashamed. He means us to understand that he's using these words in a biblical way. So for a moment, just turn, for example, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 6. When the Bible speaks about being ashamed, this is what it means. I'll read verse 5 as well. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, I've decided to live by your statutes and your commandments. I've decided to trust you. I've decided to believe in you, to commit myself to your cause, to go your way, whilst the whole world is going in the other direction. And he says, I know that I will not be made ashamed. In other words, he's saying, I've taken a risk. I am making an assumption. I know that it's not a false assumption, though I can't prove that at the moment. And I know that in the end, I'm not going to feel ashamed about this decision. To put it crudely or more colloquially, A Christian is not someone who backs a loser. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I know that this gospel is not a loser. Now, let me show you how he uses this language. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He's saying here what a joy it is to be a Christian, and yet at the same time, what a pain it is so often to have to suffer so much for our faith and our convictions, so that on top of the ordinary troubles of life that people experience, he says, I have this hope in Christ, a hope in the future that does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. In other words, we shall not be brought to shame. We shall not be confounded. We will not be humiliated on the last day. And the proof that we are on God's side, despite all the difficulties that we might have to encounter as Christians throughout our lives, is that God's love has already been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Perhaps even clearer than that is Romans 9 and verse 33. Romans 9 verse 33. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let me try to help you understand that with a sort of modern analogy. In the 20th century, there were many famous people amongst the sort of literary and political and social world who backed Marxism, particularly in the 1930s. And still in second-hand bookshops today, saw one in Abergavenny a few weeks ago, you can see the two volumes of Webb's Russia, printed in the 1930s. He called it the new civilization. That's what they thought Marxism was, the new civilization. Later editions, when they published it, they put a question mark after the title, as if to say, is this a new civilization? Because it was becoming clear that it wasn't a new civilization at all. And those who wrote and published that book really should be ashamed of themselves for the false hopes that were put in a civilization that turned out to be a nightmare in the history of the world. 100 million people dead because of it. Just a few years ago, a book was... probably a bit longer, produced about the Ceausescu regime in Romania, that deposed tyrant. And in that book was a long list of quotations about the flattery of world leaders and politicians at that time, overflowing flattery of the president of Romania from politicians and leading people in our country, many of whom are still alive. And no doubt if they read those words today, they would feel ashamed that they said those things. They'd blush because of it, and they would feel humiliated, or they ought to. So what Paul is saying here is, I've got a confidence in this gospel. I know that I am not going to be humiliated. I am not going to be ashamed of this confidence. I will never be proved wrong about this fact that the gospel is a gospel for the whole world. That's what he's talking about here. And that really is an extraordinary thing for Paul to have said. He isn't a wishful thinker. He's not a sort of hopeless, optimistic type of man. He's not weak in the head when he says this. Of all the writers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul knows the enemy that is the world and the flesh and the devil, he knows how hard it's going to be to win ground for the gospel. And he has suffered for it, and he knows that every inch has to be fought for. And yet, whilst he's doing that, he's got this incredible certainty. Of course, Paul wasn't able to see the future in that sense. He couldn't refer to Operation World. We have that great resource today where we can open up the book and we can read all the details of various denominations and churches throughout the world today. Paul didn't have any of that kind of evidence before his eyes, and yet this one man, right at the dawn of the Christian era, can write to the church in Rome and say, I want to tell you about the gospel. It is God's power. I'm not ashamed of it, and I know that it's going to reach everyone. It's for the whole world. And I think we need to recapture that spirit that motivated the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we can be too parochial, too restricted in our view of the church in the world today, especially in terms of church history. Sometimes we are far too pessimistic about what we are seeing. As we look at the present decline in Wales and Great Britain, the church in the West, and the general degeneration of Western civilization. But we can lack a proper perspective in the light of church history. 2,000 years ago, what was it like? There were just a couple of thousand Christians in the whole world. Just think how many Christians there were in America, for example, in the 16th century. How many? None. None. And today there are millions. How many Christians were in India in the 17th century? How many in China in the 18th century? And today there are over 100 million Christians in China alone. And although we've witnessed great decline in our own land through the past century or so, let's not forget the mighty works of God that are taking place in many lands today. Do you know in Algeria, between the year 2008 and 2015, the church grew from 10,000 to 380,000. A great move of God in Algeria. It is impossible to find a Berber town or village in Algeria today without a Christian church. Muslim people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. God has got a work going on in this world, and the gospel is coming to all the nations of the world. So let's not just be blinded by the decline that we see in our own land. There are more Christians alive in the world today than have ever lived before in the history of the world. Paul says, I am not going to be ashamed on the last day that I've believed this gospel and that I've preached this gospel. It will be seen to be true. What I now already know to be true, that it is the power of God and a salvation to everybody who believes. Now the next phrase, and very briefly, and we'll probably come back to it next Sunday night. The next phrase explains why he is not ashamed of the gospel of God. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for, or we might say since, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, when we are speaking about God's power, we are speaking about omnipotence. That's what God's power is. It is omnipotent. It is boundless. It is limitless power. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is omnipotent. And what we're to notice in particular about this phrase is the tense of the verb. It is striking that Paul says, it is now, today, the power of God. Now that's a very interesting way of talking, because when we as Christian teachers and thinkers talk today about the great power and mighty acts of God, we tend to be talking about the mighty acts of God in history. and in particular in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have often heard me saying that it was there when he died that the Lord Jesus Christ judged the enemy of all mankind and by his resurrection defeated and conquered death. Those are great, mighty acts of God's power. But the question is this: are we as Christians, are we as churches always talking about the power of God that was at work in the past only? What about now? Is there no power of God at work today? Are we always to be harking back 2,000 years as a demonstration of power? Can't we have the power of God now? Or is ours just an historical, antiquated faith? Well, that's a question that's being asked very often today. And there are many different answers being given. And I can't do justice to them all tonight. But, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic answer is that God's mighty power comes down every time a priest officiates at the Mass, bringing Christ down onto the altar so that there, under bread and wine, is in reality and truth the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. That in the bread and wine there is virtue and the power of the incarnation and of the atonement and the resurrection. And that as they give that sacrament to you, you receive that power. The Pentecostal church, the charismatic movement, looks in an entirely different direction from that. The Pentecostal says the power of God is seen today in miracles. Take these disgraceful displays that we have from time to time when these so-called evangelists come and visit our country, usually from the United States, but a growing number now from Africa, particularly Nigeria. The only good thing about those situations is that generally the television and the newspapers ignore it. There was a crusade in London a few years ago with Maurice Cerullo, a miracle crusade. And they quoted on the posters 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And just so that we can be accurate in our use of the Bible, I just want you to turn to that passage for a moment to see what it says. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is often quoted by these evangelists and healing evangelists on their posters. The end of verse 4 especially, and people are invited then to go along to see the miracles that are going to take place, they say, in these events. But what people actually witness usually is a farce. When Maurice Cerullo and his entourage went off to India, the very first night he arrived and began a service, at the end of that service, he was immediately deported. Because the local people started a riot. Because they went along and they said, well, where are the miracles you've promised us? And they were up in arms. He had promised miracles, but they saw none. And what I want you to notice is the context of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, because Paul is speaking here not about our doing miracles to demonstrate the Spirit and power, but he's talking about preaching the gospel. Look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 22. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I don't know whether it's sheer ignorance that caused these people to use that text. I hope it was, rather than seeking to deceive people. But In that text, Paul is not speaking about doing miracles at all. He's speaking about preaching. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and in Romans 1 and verse 16 is that the church discovers divine power today through the proclamation of God and his salvation. That's how the power of God is known and experienced today. Of course, by the way, the Apostle Paul who tells us this was himself quite capable of performing miracles. God had given him that power and gift as an apostle. But he tells us that the power of God is manifest in the proclamation of the gospel. That's where it's seen and known. And many of us here tonight have known that power, have turned from Christ or to Christ from the emptiness and the ignorance of our agnosticism and our atheism. And it's not because we have discussed the gospel, but because the gospel has been declared. It has been examined and its power has been made plain to us. So coming back to Romans 1:16, this is the grounds of Paul's confidence. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've put my trust in it for the future, and it is adequate for worldwide evangelism, because the omnipotent power of God will save those who hear and believe this message. Indeed, it is the power of God that will bring them to faith. Has it done that for you and in you? It's done it for me in my life, and I'm sure many of us here are able to say the same thing. I heard the gospel from the age of 11. I was not a good listener, but the seed of God's word had been planted in my heart, and though it would seem that I had not been affected by that word for some time, that wasn't to reckon with the power of God. The power of God, God's gospel power, produces of itself convictions. It leads to a collapse of pride and prejudice. It energizes true faith in God. It changes the direction of people's lives, so much so that eventually you look back and you can see your life and say, everything in my life has been touched by it. Everything has been changed by the power of God. The gospel is God's power. And yet, how weak we are. How can it be God's power, and yet the church today remain so weak? Well, the Lord willing, we'll look at that next week.